It's really good to be with you, and I'm getting warm finally today. So, what we're going to be talking about tonight is something that most of us have never seen. In fact, if you were raised in another country or you've been privileged to be there when a spontaneous movement of churches was happening, you're fortunate indeed. But for Westerners, to talk about this is actually kind of something very foreign to us. So hopefully tonight we'll get a feel for what it would look like and how it can happen. But I want to tell you right up front, it's not a formula. You do this, this, and this, and you get a spontaneous movement of churches. Okay? Only God can make this movement. But we can certainly work with the kind of principles to where it can happen, and we can stay out of God's way when it begins to happen, if we're sharp. If we don't understand it, then what happens, as soon as God starts making a movement, we get in his way with our ministry skills and all the things that we typically think today. So I'm just going to wait till you all get your paper. And the way I want you to listen tonight is this. The principles we're going to be talking about are the same principles if you're multiplying disciples or multiplying small groups or multiplying Sunday school classes or multiplying churches. It's really about reproduction is what it's about. How do we reproduce the kingdom, both here and abroad? And how do we see the churches in such a way that it's not just planting one church here and another one there? And before we even get to our paper tonight, I want to just kind of lay a groundwork. And to do that, I'd like to take you through a journey that I've had and help you understand how some of these principles have become fairly clear to me. My family moved from Florida to California when I was 6 years old. Now, that was in the early days of the 40s. The Second World War was raging, and a lot of Southerners had been transferred to California for the war effort through the military. My dad was not military, but it was Air Force Civil Service, and so we ended up out there. My dad had just become a believer before we left Florida. He was not a pastor, but there was very few evangelical churches on the West Coast. There was lots of Catholic missions, but very few in the way. In fact, California was really a very strategic mission field in those days. And my dad, we joined a little church of about 85 people. It was the only church of our kind within probably about 600 or 700 miles. Our denomination had very few on the West Coast at that time. But shortly after we got there, they began to plant churches. Now, again, a church of about 85 people. You think today you wouldn't be thinking about planting churches. But when you're one of just the few, you know that there's new churches needed. And so my dad, being a very passionate new believer, would take our family to go help it get started. He would help a Sunday school get started. My mother would teach the young kids. And anyway, when we would stay about a year. When that church plant was up and going, we'd go back to the mother church and go out with the next one. And that happened several times in the city. We ended up in another city then, and the same thing began to happen. And I was almost 13 years old before I realized that all Christians don't plant churches. Until that time, I thought, if you're a Christian, you plant churches. And at about 13, 14, somewhere in there, my dad was transferred to the state of Washington. And we had almost the opposite situation. There was a good number of churches. And I was a teenager doing teenage things, forgot about church planting entirely. Until my husband and I married and ended up at Washington State University on the eastern side of Washington. And there we had, again, a very interesting situation. All the churches were full. As we would visit different churches, you could not even get a seat or else you had to squeeze in. And I think some church planting instincts began to bubble forth at that point. And for the first time, it dawned on me, I don't have a clue how you plant a church. And I'd been teaching since I was nine. In the church plants, I would teach 9 to 12-year-olds. And so that part was okay, but I didn't have a clue how you planted a church. So all we knew to do was just invite people to our living room on Sundays, and we would pray, and we'd sing, and we'd read the Bible. We'd talk about what we read. Very simple, very boring, actually, as I think about it. We'd go home. But all week, we would invite friends that we'd meet to come the next Sunday. I can't tell you when, can't tell you how, can't tell you, the moment it happened, but somehow God took these very feeble efforts and made a church out of it. And we were just approaching our last year, and we realized we have a number of people now coming from the University of Idaho, which was just 7 miles from us. And just realized we need 2 churches, so that year we worked on multiplying the church to 2. And we had started a student work on the campus the first year, and it became 2 by the last year, also 1 on each campus. I ended up almost 25 years later in Hong Kong, city of 8 million people. My first time there, I was visiting a friend who had become a missionary about a year and a half before, and I had known Debbie for 10 years. But I went to church with her one Sunday and invited afterwards for tea and cookies, and they're all talking in Chinese, and Debbie and this Chinese man are talking away, and all of a sudden I heard the word Pullman. Now, that's where I had been at Washington State. And I knew that nobody's heard of that place unless they've been there, so I stopped them, and I said, "Debbie, what's this about Pullman?" And she introduces me to the Chinese man, says that he's become a Christian, became a Christian in the international student ministry there, which is what we'd started. And her dad had baptized him into the church. And even though knowing Debbie for 10 years, it's the first time I realized that she had had any history with Pullman. I'd never known that. And it turned out her dad had actually become the first full-time pastor of the church many years after we left, actually. And so, again, there was that history, but I muttered something like, that church started in my living room, that student work started in my living room. And I felt like I was standing on holy ground. I was actually getting to see, before I got to heaven, something that I really had no right to see. And it was, but the Lord, I believe, was using that in my own life to reinforce 2 things. The necessity of planting churches, because they go beyond your lifetime, your expertise. They belong to the Lord, and He accomplishes His purposes through it. The second thing he was reinforcing for me is the critical nature, actually, of working with internationals while they're among us. They are the leaders. This man was a major Chinese leader in Hong Kong at this point, but reached in a campus ministry and discipled through a local congregation. I want to take you back now to when my husband finished school, and we ended up back in Sacramento, California, where I'd been as a girl. Because he and I loved to reach out to youth and see youth discipled. Now, this was in the days, you have to understand, I go back a little further than, in fact, quite a bit further than most of you. And this was in the days before you had any such thing as youth pastors or youth, you know, directors or anything like that. There was no special niche for that. But we just loved that age group. And so we started visiting different churches to help them know how to evangelize and disciple youth. And every time we'd walk into a church, somebody would recognize me. And it finally dawned on me, all these churches have been here. I've been gone 9 years, but all these churches were here when I left. And I started asking one of the most important questions probably in my life. What happened to all the churches we started when I was a girl? What happened to them? Where are the churches they started? And I couldn't find them. The more I researched, the more I became very concerned, actually. In fact, only 2 kinds of churches had started in the previous 9 years. And that was new immigrants had moved in and started their own, and church splits. And church splits is not what we mean by the spontaneous multiplication of the church, all right? And so we're going to talk about something that's very different tonight. And for the first time, it dawned on me that the church, we had planted churches, but we had not planted church-planting churches. And you don't have to be much of a mathematician to actually realize the job that God left the church to do will never get done if we plant only churches. That if there's not a multiplying effect, if churches that are planted don't plant others, it just takes too much energy, too much time, too much expertise, really too much of everything, and jobs, you're just going to get further and further behind. And that was what was actually happening in the growth in Sacramento. I've studied that in many countries since then. I've studied it along the whole West Coast. And the churches that plant churches usually plant for about 12 to 15 years, and then it almost stops. And then of the churches they planted, rarely does another one plant another. And of those, the second generation, in all 18 cities that I did the research initially, only 2 churches had ever planted another out of the second generation church. And most of those were really just nice versions of church splits. So intentional church planting just wasn't there. And so I began to ask the Lord, what happened? What happened? We had made an assumption that if we planted churches, they would plant others. And I want to tell you, it's a really bad assumption. And I was really struggling. I was struggling to have answers. I kept asking God why. I remember the day that I waited for my husband to leave for work, my kids to leave to school. And I went in the bedroom, shut the door so I could talk out loud to God. And I just said, God, we planted churches, but we did not plant church planting churches. We planted sterile churches. Because I was a lousy biology student, I want to tell you. That first frog dissection just did me in with biology. But I did know this. I did know that everything that is alive is created for reproduction. There's a certain number of cells set aside in every living thing, whether it's plant, animal, or human, for the next generation. And they're called reproductive cells. And since then, I've done a good bit of investigation, and what I understand from those who do understand biology is that if reproductive cells do not function to reproduce, they actually begin to turn in on themselves and eat themselves. They actually begin to die. And so if something that's alive doesn't reproduce, what do we say about it? We say it's sick, there's something wrong, or we say it's dead, it just still looks alive, or we say it's sterile. But I have to tell you, as a girl, the ones I was involved in, they were sterile churches. And I don't know what percentage of churches in your city are sterile, but it's not a very fun word when we think about it in light of what the task that God has left the church to do. And in my quest, God did not answer my question that morning like I wanted him to, but he took me on a journey. And the journey spanned a number of years. I would say the learning is still going on. But I want to just tell you about three men that I believe God used to really shift my thinking and my understanding. And the first man I met was actually in the early 70s, and this was in the days before short-term teams was even a term, or churches were even doing short-term teams. And our pastor had just told all of us in ministry leadership that year, he said, we're tired of talking about missions, we're going to do something. Now, of course, everyone on the field told us we couldn't come and that sort of thing, but he said, I don't care if you go to a city in the U.S. or you go somewhere else, just do something. Let's just figure something out. And I won't go into all the story of how it happened, but I was leading youth at the time, and we ended up with a ragtag team of about 14 people. They were very ordinary people, mostly high school students, a few young adults. And I was 40 years old. I didn't even like to hike, much less forge rivers and backpack for 2 weeks. I didn't know anything about the outdoors. And we were going to be forging rivers. We were going into primitive tribal areas in Central America. We were taking medical help and supplies into some places even that had never seen white people. And our team prepared for a year. And we had one man on our team that understood the outdoors. He was our Messiah for the trip, and he was going to help us survive. And as soon as we got to Central America, Aldo was arrested. It's right off the plane. And that was my intro to missions, okay? Aldo was traveling on an Argentine passport. He was Argentinian, and we were in British Honduras before it became Belize. It was in the days before the Falklands, and Britain and Argentina didn't like each other, so he was arrested. A man came and tapped me on the shoulder, and he introduced himself as Otis Brady, the new missionary in the country, and he was there to pick up someone else, and he said, I heard about your plight, and I just want to offer my basement if your team needs a place to stay while you figure this out. So we quickly took him up on it and got on a cattle truck and went to his house, and I was upstairs trying to get a phone call through to America. This was in the days before you could pick up the phone and call. You went through operator after operator, sometimes 6-7 hours to get a call through. So I'm in his living room for quite a long time, and pretty soon some 12 and 13-year-old boys began to walk through, come in, and I figured they're having a party. So I said, hey, what's going on? And Otis said, meet our pastors in training. I looked at the kids and looked at him again, thought I'd misunderstood, so I said, excuse me. He said, meet our pastors in training. Now, see, I had learned in those few hours that Otis had only been in that country for about 3 months, and he had just started work 6 weeks before. And all these young men were less than 6 weeks old in the Lord, and they were the pastors in training. And I remember my words, those kids couldn't even take the offering in my church, and that was true at the time. As I talked to Otis later, he explained some things to me. First of all, he had been in Guyana for 14 years before that. And when he went in that area, there was no evangelical churches. And when he left 14 years later, there was 42 under national leadership, and most of them reproducing. So the Lord had landed me right in the lap of a masterful church planter. And we learned many things from Otis through the years, I want to tell you. But as I watched him that night with these young men, he was teaching them how to study the scripture, and then whatever they were learning, he was showing them how to put it into a 5 or 10 minute presentation. And his intention was all week to send them around the city to give the presentations. But I do want you to hear what I didn't say. I did not say he was teaching them the Bible, because he wasn't. He was teaching them how to study the Bible. It's a very different thing. And as we talked later, he said, if I teach them the Bible, they will think they can't learn until they have a teacher. He said, when I went to Guyana and when I came here, I asked God to save the future pastors, missionaries, church planters, heads of households first, so I have longer to work with them. And he said, in this nation, he said, the family systems are entirely out of whack. He said, women have children by different men, and her brother will take care of her and her children, and whoever the father of her children are, they will take care of their sister and her children. And so he said, what they need is, you know, godly families. And so he said, I assume that all the first converts are pastors, missionaries, church planters, and godly heads of households. I just assume that. And he said, what they need most is to know how to study God's word, hear his voice, and obey him. That's what they need. So from day one, he teaches them how to study the scripture. He does not teach them the scripture. Does that make sense? A very different, see, than anything. Well, that set my mind to spinning, and I had a couple sleepless nights thinking that one through, besides getting Aldo out of jail, which we were not able to do. But the next day, we were all praying on the steps just before we boarded a cattle truck to go to the southern part of the region where we were to work, because we'd been told Aldo was on the plane, and the plane was soon to take off back to America. And as we were praying, Aldo walks up behind us, and we said, what are you doing here? Much like the New Testament scene. I won't go into all of it. It was an absolutely miraculous endeavor. God just put some amazing things together. That was the beginning of a trip that he used to create a church planting, somewhat of a church planting movement, just in those early hours and being in the country over the next few years. What happened that first few hours just ignited the things that happened over the next few years. God never wastes anything. So the second man I met Otis Brady. Second man I actually met through his writings first, and you have his writings in your prospectus material, George Patterson. And he has an article by this same name, The Spontaneous Multiplication of the Church. I've learned many things from George through the years, but I had picked up a little book of his called Obedience-Oriented Education. And I picked it up because I thought it was a Christian ed book, but I got two or three pages into it, and I just said out loud, this is not a Christian ed book. This is a church planting book. And he made a statement that just grabbed me. He said, when you have a new believer and they quit obeying, quit teaching. Well, I'm in a system, and have been all my life, where we teach all the way from the basket to the casket, and the more that you know, the higher levels of leadership you rise to. But he says, if they quit obeying, don't teach anymore. He said, if you keep teaching, you're going to do several things. He says, number one, very subtly, you're going to teach them that it's okay to disobey God's word. God's word was never written for us to ignore. It was written to literally transform our life. And so, or he says, you'll teach them subtly it's okay to pick and choose what they want to obey. Number two, he said, you will heap judgment on them because now they know more than they're obeying. They're going to give an account for it someday. And number three, he said, you will never get reproducing churches because God simply will not work through leaders' lives who are disobedient in this kind of a powerful way. So you'll never get reproducing churches. Well, that was enough to convince me, but I had all the questions because I had been in a system where every one of those were violated. And we were heaping judgment upon people. We were not getting reproducing churches. We were getting leaders that it was knowledge-based and that sort of thing. And so, again, that was really messing with my paradigms. It was messing with my ministry skills. It was messing with just about everything I knew. I actually became very discombobulated at that time in ministry because I didn't know what to do and what not to do anymore. Everything I'd learned needed to be thrown out the window. The third man I met, I actually met through his writings also first, and his name is Charles Brock, and he had a little book called The Principles and Practice of Indigenous Church Planting. And I had read it, and I had really been anxious to meet him. I'd been to the Philippines several times. It seems like every time he was out of the country, finally was able to touch bases. And as soon as we were introduced, I said, Charles, I've been waiting 4 years now to ask you this question. I want to know why it is you can go into the poor areas of Manila and you plant churches very rapidly. You raise up leadership from within. You're never dependent on outside funds, and they're reproducing. And I have two really close friends that plant churches in the same area of Manila that you do, and it takes them 6 or 7 years to plant one church. They always import leadership for the church because they say that poverty destroys the psyche of the people. They don't make good leaders. They're always dependent on outside funds forever and ever, and they don't reproduce. So I want to know why you can do it and they can't. And he said there's two things. He said, number one, I wait for the element of the miraculous in every work I start. I wait for the element of the miraculous. And then he began to tell me story after story after story of how things had started. Let me pass on one to you. He said, for instance, one morning I felt that a church needed to start in this one community quite a ways away, and so I took my motorbike very early one morning and went out there. And he said, on the way out, I had to pass through many other communities. And at one point, I noticed this woman in the second floor window. And he said, to be honest, I didn't think anything about it. I just went on out all day. I explored. I touched bases with people. Nothing gelled. And so on the way back that night, I am passing through, and here's this woman in the second floor window. And he said, just as I got past her, she said, sir, are you a Bible man? He says, I teach the Bible. She said, would you teach me and my family? He said, when I connect to something like that, it just gels because God has it ready. I just wait till I find that place, you know, that God's at work. And then he said, I just connect to it and it just gels because God is the one that had it ready. Now, you're going to have different words tonight at the end for the element of the miraculous. And so hopefully we'll be able to get to that. But he said, number two, oh, let me tell you kind of an end thing on that one. As I came back to California, I was kind of like Mary, pondering a lot of things in my heart. I had told no one the stories that Charles had told me. And we had had several people that all of a sudden ended up in Huntington Park, which is a community in Los Angeles. It's the next to the highest in density in our whole area, and it's the next to the lowest in economic level. And one had gone and opened a Burger King, another had become a paralegal, and another one had gone as a vice president of a bank, all within about 3 or 4 weeks of each other. And so they had been meeting for prayer for the area and had begun to pressure me to get a church started down there. Well, we didn't have a team ready to get a church started, and I appealed to them, and they were all too busy. So I said, okay, you guys, I said, I'll pray with you. So pray and see what God raises up, but right now I can't see it. We just don't have any personnel for there. And within just a few weeks, one of our elders came to me one Sunday morning and said, Carol, I'm starting a Bible study in Huntington Park. And so I said, well, Chris, help me understand, because you've already got way too much to do. Huntington Park, you know, what's the connection? He said, well, Norma, the paralegal, had called him the day before and asked if he would see one of her clients because she was very concerned that he might commit suicide. So Chris says, I went down and I went into this courtyard. He said, you could tell it used to be a motel and someone had fixed it into one-room apartments, so new immigrants were coming in and out. And he said, I went in and I noticed everybody kind of screaming at each other's kids, and they were all out in the courtyard. It was a very hot summer. And I said, I noticed this particular woman, went upstairs, talked to the man, came back out, got ready to exit the courtyard, and this woman said, do you teach the Bible? And he says, yes, I do. And she said, would you teach me and my family? And I started to cry, and Chris says, what's going on? I said, Chris, it's going to be a church plant. And he said, get real, Carol. I'm just doing a Bible study. And I said, no, it's going to be a church plant. I told him the story. I said, it was the same words in Manila and the same words in Los Angeles. I'm going to receive that as the element of the miraculous for us. And sure enough, it had become a church plant. You see, God has some amazing ways of doing things. And when you connect to what he's doing, this element of the miraculous is the way that Charles described it. So number one, the element of the miraculous. Two, he said, I never do anything they can't do next week. Everything they see me do, they can do next week. I don't preach like I do in my home church. He said, if I did, they would think they couldn't carry the gospel further till they had my skills or my experience or my knowledge. So he says, everything they see me do, they can do. And he said, number two, he said, let me go back to that one. I never do anything they can't do. He said, I don't pray like I do at my home table, even because if I did, they would think they couldn't talk to God till they had some phrases or some training. And I don't bring a worship leader, because if I did, they would think they couldn't worship God till they had someone trained. Everything they see me to do, they could do. He said, many times I don't get back for 2 or 3 weeks because I've got a number of things started. And he said, I didn't tell him to, but he said, by the time I got back, they've gone and told a cousin or a friend in another community. And many times by the time I get back, not always, but many times, they already have another work started by the time I get back, because they just did what I did. And so he just stays a week ahead of whoever he's training, just demonstrates that as he's training them, and then they do the same thing. Well, that sounds like very simple ministry to me. You don't need a PhD and you don't need a seminary degree to do those kind of things. Any ordinary person could do it. And so I began to really evaluate even the kind of church planting our congregation was doing, both at home and abroad. And we moved to some much simpler things so that God really could take things and reproduce them quicker. Now, with that as the background, Otis Brady, Charles Brock, George Patterson, the Lord had begun to build a framework for me to understand why the churches we had planted when I was a kid were not reproducing. In fact, everything you could violate to reproduce, we had violated. So we had done something that was very, add one at a time, but you really can't multiply. You can't see it multiply. So out of that basis, I want us to look at some things tonight. And even in order to go forward, though, in this, I want us to go backward a little bit. Because I believe as Americans and American churches, if we're going to get a handle on this kind of spontaneous reproduction of the church, I think we have to set it in a different context than what we have. And you're learning some things here in perspective that make you very different than the ordinary believer in America. And so you're learning some of this, but I think we have to recover some memory. And so what I want to deal with tonight is some things that I feel like will really help us. I have 4 grandsons. The oldest one's now 21. But I remember very vividly a Sunday afternoon when I had been invited home for lunch with my son and his wife. And Janine and I were in the kitchen fixing lunch, and Mike kind of toddles behind us. And Janine asked what really good moms do after Sunday school. So if you were raised in a Christian home or you're a mom, you know what that question is, right? And what did you learn today? What was the story about? And we heard Mike's fist pound the table, and he said, all I know is there's got to be more stories in that great big book than they're telling us. So by the time he's 3 years old, he says, they're just telling me the same stories over and over. And what flashed through my mind is this kid has gotten the same message I got. I want to tell you, I was almost 35 years old before I realized that the book is not a series of stories. That it really is one story. It's an amazing story. And you're learning that in perspectives. You're ahead of the game. But I think we really have to connect again to the fact that that history is his story, and that everything that we're about is in the context of his story. It is not something separated. It's not something that's isolated from it. And unless we think about church planting and mission and everything in the context of the story, even choosing our own careers in the context of his story, we're going to get off base. And so I believe we really have to recover memory about this. I have a friend who's Australian, worked in China for many years. And when she first came to America, after being here and speaking to leaders over the first few weeks, I met 3 weeks into her first day here. And she said, Carol, I have a concern. She says, I think the American church has amnesia. And I began to list all the reasons why. She said, they've forgotten who they are. They really have forgotten who they are. And I didn't like it. I said, in my heart, I'm thinking, Mary, you've only been here 3 weeks. What right do you have to make those kind of judgments? And I was really kind of ticked at her. But eventually, she worked with InterVarsity through two Urbanas, was associate missions director, and ended up back in China for a few years, came back to the U.S., and she said, Carol, I've changed my mind about the American church. They don't have amnesia. They have Alzheimer's. And she began to describe the tragic disease where you get to a place where you don't know who you are. It's an identity issue. And if you don't know who you are, you don't know what to do. You don't even know how to have a conversation because there's no relationship. There's no context. And I personally hope that Mary was right, and I hope she was wrong, and that we just have amnesia and not Alzheimer's. And I really think she was wrong. I'm banking on it. But really, everything has to go in the context of his story because from Genesis to Revelation, we understand that with the fall, that there are now kingdoms in conflict, and it's in the unseen realm. And unfortunately, most of us, including myself, we go through life connecting to the seen, what we can feel and touch, and we keep forgetting that there is a more real world that's in the unseen realm, and that in that realm, that impacts our realm. That there are literally kingdoms in conflict, and that's what it's all about. So again, if we're going to talk about spontaneous multiplication of churches outside of the context of the fact that we're in the midst of his story and there are kingdoms in conflict, we're going to get off base. We're just going to do church planning. So I believe it has to have a context, and we have to understand and recover our memory about who we are as the people of God. And we have to understand, you know, what the story is all about. And we have to have that in our memory. And the issue is his glory. That is the issue. Because Satan, if God can't have it, he doesn't want it, so he messes with us. And we give him the victory so often. And the fact that we're his people. What does it mean to be the people of God? You know, I mean, what is our identity? I believe we've got an identity crisis like crazy. And until we really grab hold of the true identity, again, we don't have courage. We don't have lots of things. And you're learning that in Genesis that we're blessed to be a blessing. We understand that. We are blessed in order to be a blessing. And all through the generations, God's people have remembered to be a blessing for a while and then begin to forget. And then God removes his hand. And when we get desperate enough, we cry out for his blessing. Again, he gives it. We remember to be a blessing. And then we begin to forget. And I don't even like to go in my brain to what part of the cycle that we're in that. But the purpose of the blessing is to be a blessing. See, he's created us for him. Colossians says we were created by him, for him. So that means everything about you is for him. In fact, in Jeremiah, is one of the best passages. It's talking about Jeremiah, but it's true of us also. We were created by God for him. And so it had nothing to do with us. The color of your hair, the color of your eyes, the family you were born into, the part of planet Earth you were born into, the kind of journey that you've had, the kind of pain that you've had, the kind of joys, the kind of training that you've had, the kind of experiences, the kind of friendships, the kind of job you have, all of that is within the context of God's sovereignty. And it's for him. Everything is for him. And so until we grab a hold of that. And so then it says in Jeremiah 2, and it's true of all of us, we were set apart. That word consecrated in the scripture means we were put on his side. Because we keep thinking we chose him, but actually he chose us. He created us like he wants us for him. He set us on his side. And he appointed us. That means he sent us. See, he's ascending God. And so what I find in church after church, and I can tell you that I worked in the context of a local church for 25 years. And I just find most of us as believers railing against what he's done. You know, we're not happy with the color of our hair. We don't like the pain. You know, we don't like that particular journey that we were brought on. And I don't believe that God intends all the ugly things that have happened in our life. But I do believe that this Satan wants to destroy us, and so he has used things against us. But see, what God wants to do is to redeem it. He doesn't want us just to forget it or drag it around like a ball and chain. What he wants us to do is pick it up and embrace it and turn it as a weapon against the dark kingdom. See, that's what God wants to do with it. Evil has intended to destroy us, but God wants to use it as a weapon then against the dark kingdom. And so all of that's for him. So we have to understand who we are as his people. and that we're His church. And as a church, we are a covenant people. God has made covenant with us, not only individually, but His church, and He's commissioned it. And He has a specific commission. Let's look even at one of our marching orders here. We usually go to Matthew 28, 19 and 20. And most of us can quote it, but I'd like for us to read it, and I want to just ask a couple of questions that I feel like have to do specifically with the spontaneous multiplication of churches. Because he says, and remember, this was Jesus' last conversation when he was on planet Earth, and last conversation with his disciples. And if you've ever lost someone close to you, and they didn't have long and wanted to have a last conversation with you, that conversation takes on some importance like no others. Because now they've already had the great commandment, they've already walked with him, they understand his values, but now this is where he's giving them the charge, when he reminds them that all authority is his in heaven and on earth. And he tells them to go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Now, what is the actual mandate here? What is the unit of discipleship that he's asking for? Because when I hear the word disciple, discipling, discipleship, I tend to think about individuals. That's the way I was trained. We disciple people. And I'm not saying we don't disciple people, but what I am saying is there's an end result to it, because he's asking us to disciple nations. What does a disciple nation look like? I know as I began to reflect on this a number of years ago, one of the things I wanted to find out was, you know, what does it look like when a nation's discipled? And I found something very disturbing. I found that where we have the most Christians and most churches per capita is in America and many of the nations of Africa. And in every single case, we're not moving toward a disciple nation status. We're actually moving away from it. We're losing ground morally, ethically, and spiritually in every single case. So I started asking the question, do we need more churches and more Christians like we have? And I've come to the conclusion we need something different in kind if we're going to actually fulfill the mandate to see disciple nation. In fact, the closest thing I can find to a disciple nation, as I look at it from my perspective today, is in the Old Testament, where when God brought his people out of Egypt, he promised he would make them a great nation if they would do things his way. He said, I'll make you a great nation. See, the reason he wants to bless us, the reason he wants to make us great is so that the nations around will understand what kind of God we have. That he really wants to build us and bless us. So if we'll do things his way, in fact, do you remember he told business people, and in fact, many people feel that the whole 40-year journey was to teach them how to be a nation because they'd been slaves for so long. They didn't know anything about government law. They didn't know anything about business. They didn't know anything about health care. They didn't know anything about any of the kinds of things that make up a nation. You see, because all nations and all cities have the exact same domains or infrastructure because they're God's idea. And so he set about to teach them how to be a nation. And do you remember he told them in healthcare, if you'll do it my way, you'll have none of the diseases of those around you. And if you will do economics my way, you'll have no poor among you. Now, it took him a number of years to make them a great nation, but he did, so much so that people came from journeys around to see what they had heard of. They had heard this was truly a great nation. They had plenty. They had wealth. They had health. They had all sorts of things. They were not a perfect nation, but they were a great nation. And you see, God has something to say about all of life, not just our spiritual life. But he has a way for healthcare to work, a way for business, a way for government. He limits all of them. They're not all responsible for everything. And he almost has a mission statement for all of them. And so as you begin to look at that, and so you have to ask the question, then why aren't we seeing, if we're working so hard at it, we're not seeing disciple nations come forth. And so, and I don't think the reason we're not seeing it is highly complex, and yet I don't think it's simplistic. Let me address one of the key things, because it's in this passage, as to why I believe we're not getting toward that. I'm in different churches almost every Sunday, and I can tell you that what I'm watching in church after church after church is we're teaching people to know what he's commanded and not teaching people to obey what he's commanded. And see, the thing is here, we're to teach people to observe or to obey all that he's commanded. But we have almost no accountability structures for obedience. And obedience is the only thing that transforms anything. In fact, the scripture says we're to get knowledge. I mean, he wants us to have knowledge, but he says even get better, get understanding. And scripture also has a very loud warning about knowledge that's not obeyed. It says knowledge can do. It says we're to be careful because knowledge can do what? It can puff up, right? If we're puffed up, we're full of what? Pride, ourselves. And so now, with pride, we're actually building a barricade to the obedience because now we're measuring ourselves against others. In other words, I know what happens in the context of local church life. And those that know the most graduate to leadership the fastest. And so now we're measuring ourselves against each other rather than scripture. And so now, because I know more, I'm not thinking, wow, I need to humble myself under the mighty hand of God and really obey this. I'm thinking I've already arrived. And so we actually have built a barrier to the obedience by the very ways we teach God's word, because we're trying to teach it so people will obey, but the very way we do it and what we honor within our churches actually is building a barricade against it. And so I believe that until we return to really teaching people to obey God's word and have accountability among us. See, in my church, you can ask me about my church attendance. You can ask me about my Bible reading. But it's kind of not okay to ask me what's in my checkbook, how I spend my money, how I spend my time, how I use my words with my family behind closed doors, any of that sort of thing. It's not really appropriate to ask me what my growth edge is with God and what he's pressing in on me about. But I know that every time God is pressing in on me about something, and as I begin the tiny steps of obedience, everything starts changing. Because I'm changing on the inside as I take the steps of obedience. My attitudes are beginning to change. My thoughts are changing. My decisions are changing. My relationships are changing. It begins to spill over to my family, hopefully to the community, and that sort of thing. So the obedience factor has to be there if we're going to make progress in this. No wonder George Patterson said, when they quit obeying, quit teaching. You don't cut off the relationship, but you just don't have any more until we go back and obey the basics. And so as we look at that and understand more clearly what the actual mandate is to disciple nations, so now we have an understanding, we have a context in which to talk about the spontaneous multiplication of the church. And I believe I mentioned this identity crisis. I don't just believe the identity crisis is with individuals. I think it's with churches too. The church doesn't know who they are as the people of God. And so let's go back and just take a look at the early church. And because many feel that the 21st century is actually a sister century to the first century. There are so many things that are like. See, the first century church was an urban church. And since that time, it never has been until the 21st century. We've never been very successful in the urban centers. There was all the worldviews that were pressed into these major cities. We've never had that again until today. And some friends of mine have drawn this picture a few years ago that I find very helpful in terms of a discipled nation or a community. Vishal Mangawati is actually Francis Schaeffer's Indian protege who deals at the philosophical, the worldview level. Tom Wolfe was the pastor I worked under for 25 years, and in taking this seriously, they're saying that this would be a picture of what needs to happen. Basically, you have to have a person who has actually come out of the prison house of darkness into the freedom of light. You actually have to have spiritual regeneration. A person has to have actually put off the old life and taken on the new. You have to have a person who's come to faith, real faith. Now, once you have that, then the moral transformation has to take place. And out of the moral transformation, you will get social restoration as a byproduct. And so what's not happening, it seems, is moving people from spiritual regeneration to moral transformation. And this is the obedience issue that I keep mentioning. And so until that happens, we're not going to get sustained social restoration, and you're not going to get a discipled community or nation. And so because it will have that result. So as we look at the 21st century and in terms of our identity and compare it to the first century, I just want to give you this outline, and for really the rest of the evening, we're going to be kind of honing in on this as it relates to the church planting. I believe the first century church was actually a two-image church at least, a two-expression church, and they understood two connections. And my understanding is the American church, we basically are one-image church. We are primarily a one-expression church, and we don't know much about the two connections. So let's look at those three things and then begin to unpack it. The scripture has several images of the church, not just two, not just one. But some of the images of the church that it gives is the church is like the bride of Christ. So this bride imagery is just very powerful. It would be a wonderful image to exegete. It's just not on topic for where we are tonight. The other is the building that's being built stone upon stone. It has others. But the two that I want to focus on tonight is the body of Christ and the army of God. And I believe that the American church is primarily one in terms of how we think of ourselves primarily, our primary self-identity, would it be that we're the body of Christ or we're the army of God? What is our primary identity? The body. I agree. I say it just instead of the church sometimes, I just say the body of Christ. And we are the body of Christ. It's a powerful identity image. The difficulty is we're not only the body of Christ. That's where we get into trouble. And I can tell you that most of the time I hear the body of Christ spoken of, it's about the one another's. Because our focus, when that's our primary self-identity, our focus is on ourselves. Is that not right? And so we focus on the one another's, and we miss the most important part of the image, which is that we're to function together as one body under the headship of Christ. But I almost never hear that talked about. So we even miss the most important part of that image. And so we end up thinking it's about us again. I believe the early church held these two intention much better. But I really think that if they focused on one side or the other, I think that their focus would have been more on being the army of God for this reason. Do you remember that they were expecting Christ back in their own lifetime? They thought they had the whole Great Commission to finish in their lifetime. I don't know if you thrill like I do when I read Acts and just see how the Spirit of God just took and multiplied things. But see, they thought they had the whole Great Commission to finish in their lifetime, so they were looking to where the gospel had not yet gone. And they were getting people there to get the gospel there. And they understood that where it had not yet gone, that Satan was in total control. They knew that those were places where they went and they had to go as an army to take back captives. They knew they were going to do battle. They understood that. And you know what? When they didn't do it in the parts of the New Testament, then God scattered them anyway because that was what he wanted for them to do. And so they were horizon people looking to where it had not yet gone to get people there because they had to get it done in their lifetime. I want you to think for just a minute and talk at your tables for just about 2 minutes. What would be different in your personal life next week, in your finances, in your relationships, in your schedule, if you thought that we had the whole Great Commission to finish in our lifetime? And what would be different in our churches next week, in the staffing, in the facilities, in the finances, and in the programming, if we thought we had it all to do in our lifetime? Just highlight a few things that would be different. Go ahead, at your table there. Okay, you getting the feel for what it might look like a little differently? Okay. All right, I believe because we're primarily a one-image church in America, we're having to spend inordinate amounts of time, money, energy, counseling, and everything else to try to be a good body. And if we were simply both, the army of God and the body, we would have a much healthier balance, and we would have to work less hard at being a good body. Actually, who would take care of each other the most? And they would love each other the most. They would cover each other's back if there was an assault coming. They would love and cover a multitude of sins the fastest. Would it be people in a cruise ship or on a cruise ship or people on a battleship right in the midst of the battle? Where were the greatest body of Christ? See, if we could recover that second image, then the resources and things would go much more clearly to what it really needs to. See, there's some men and women on the front lines of battle tonight in other countries that are forging lifelong relationships. They would die for each other. They know that they're in a battle and the consequences are life and death for many. And I believe because we're not in the battle together, the only battle that really matters around the world as believers and as congregations, then we're really not, it's almost impossible because we're not in a fray that life and death issues are consequential. And so it's very difficult then to have the kind of relationships that we need to have as the body who works together. And so I believe we really need to cover at least the second image. And again, if we had time to explore some of the other images of Scripture tonight, it would even become fuller for us in terms of what really is needed. Two images, two expressions. The early church had both expressions, the come expression and the go expression, all the time, intentionally, on purpose. And I believe that we're primarily a come expression church in America. And oh, sure, a few times we will let some people go out, but usually it's at their initiative. But we aren't intentionally finding those who need to be sent out. You see, the early church, there's another real difference. The early church was actually led by those with the go gifts. Now, in your literature and your reading, you read about the modality and the sodality. I'm real simple, so I have to get it simple. And so the modality is the come expression. The sodality is the go expression. And really that go expression, the modality that you see, or the sodality that you see in the New Testament, those are really those with apostolic gifts. And see, the early church was led by those with the go gifts. Today's churches are primarily led by those with pastoral and teaching gifts. Those are not lesser gifts, I don't mean that, but they are for a different part of the process. And so what happens is when you have a church that is led by those with the go gifts, the apostolic gifts, the church planting gifts, see what the apostolic gift is, they're the church planters. They're the missionaries. And when it's led by them, they keep the church advancing into newer and newer territories. But today, most people with the go gifts are really maligned by many churches. They're not understood, and they are, let's say, pushed out. Let me describe an apostolic person for you. Let me show you what they look like. First of all, these are the kind of people that can't stand to go to meetings. Okay? Now, I don't know if you've ever tried to be in a come structure and not like to go to meetings, but it doesn't work very well. And they don't like to go to meetings, and they tend to, in fact, if they do go to meetings, they arrive late, they leave early, and they mess up the meeting the whole time they're there. Okay? And because they're always saying, but look at this opportunity, but look at this, but we should be, but look. And what happens is those with the other gifts, the administrative gifts, the pastoral gifts, the teaching gifts, they say, but wait a minute, it's not in the budget. But wait a minute, we have to do this in time and in order. But wait a minute, it's not in the budget. But wait a minute, you're the kind of person that doesn't turn in your receipts, because they don't. They forget. Oh, receipt? What receipt? They don't think about things like that. And so what the go-gifted people say to me is, I can't figure out where I fit in that church. All those people want to do is sit around, talk, talk, talk. They never want to get anything done. See, the go-gifted person doesn't have to have all the ducks in a row to start. They just know something needs to be done, and they're going to go figure out how to do it. They're really messy people, okay? They're messy in the come structures. And I don't believe God ever intended them to be in the come structures of the church, because they're just too messy. I believe God intended them to be identified and booted out to go start the new things. And then don't leave them there very long, because if you leave them there very long, they're going to mess it up too. Because they don't finish things very well. They're not the kind that builds something up. They're the kind that really are gifted to get new things started. The closest thing we know to them in our own culture is they're an entrepreneur. You know, today there's no business, tomorrow they've got a business started. They saw a need, they just went and started a business. They don't have to have a lot of things in order. And they don't stick at things very long, because as soon as something's started, they lose interest and they're thinking of all the other things that need to get started. So that's the kind of person they are. They're not valued in our churches today. They're misunderstood. God never meant them for the come structures. But what the come people say to me is, those people are flaky. those people have real character issues. If those people would ever follow through and do something to the end, maybe we would consider it. They're not loyal, and they say all kinds of things about them because they misunderstood the gift. And it's not being used. So I can tell you that most of the Christians in America who have the go gifts, they're out in the business world making either bosses lots of money by opening new fields or creating new products or starting new companies themselves. That's where they are. But if you talk to them very long, most of them have really struggled with a call to ministry, to the missionary enterprise, but don't feel valued and can't figure out where they fit. So, but God has those in the church, and thank goodness, not many of them. But we need to identify and boot them out, and we would get much more. That's why when you start a church, you need to be identifying the new believers that have those gifts to make sure that they get booted out to start the next ones, and so that you can do this spontaneous multiplication. So, two images. The body of Christ, the army of God, two expressions, both the come expression and the go expression. See, the early church had these. I think we're struggling and don't have these all the time. And the other thing we want to talk about is the two connections. So what I'd like to do now is take a break, and then when we come back, we'll start on that, and we'll finish that through the evening so you can see how it can actually happen in practicality.